This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another 70 major sins class, where we're looking at the 70 major sins mentioned by Imam al-Dhahabi in his book, Kitab al-Kaba'ir, the book of major sins. Inshallah, I'm going to share my screen with you. Okay. So, the major sin that we are looking at today is major sin number 61, which is man'u fadlil ma, which is denying people from having the spare water that you have. Okay. So for those who have joined us just today, we've been going through the 70 major sins of Imam al-Dhahabi, and we've reached major sin number 61. If you want to catch up with the previous ones, you can go to my YouTube channel, Fatima Barakatullah YouTube channel, and there you'll find, or you can go to the Al-Manar Cardiff Centre YouTube channel, and you'll find all the previous classes. So the major sins from 1 to number 60 will be there, inshallah. Today we're looking at major sin number 61, and that is denying people from having water that you have, extra water that you have. In this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, he said there are three types of people whom Allah will neither talk to nor look at on the day of judgment. And he will not purify them, and they will have a painful punishment. And the three people that he mentioned in this hadith from Sahih Bukhari, a man, number one, a man who possesses superfluous water. Okay, he has water, like, you know, more than he needs in a place. So for example, in a well, or he just has it in his land, or he has it in his possession. And he withholds it from travelers. He withholds it from people who need it. SubhanAllah, that's the first category. The second, a man who gives the pledge of allegiance to a Muslim ruler and gives it only for worldly gains. So he's not giving it sincerely. He's just doing it because he thinks he's maybe going to get a position, or maybe he's going to get something, you know, out of it. If the ruler gives him what he wants, he remains obedient to his pledge. Otherwise, he does not abide by it. So that's the second person who Allah will neither talk to nor look at nor purify, and who will have a painful punishment. And the third category is a man who bargains with another man after the Asr prayer, and the latter takes a false oath in the name of Allah, claiming that he has been offered so much for this thing that he's trying to sell, and the former believes him and buys it. So a person who basically lies when they're trying to sell something, they lie, they say, oh, somebody else offered me so much, you know, in order to get the person to pay a higher price, and he's lying. So he's defrauding people, he's lying and trying to make the value of something greater than it really is. So the first category here is the one that we're focusing on with this major sin, and that is a man who possesses water and he withholds it from travelers. And if you think about it, it's like you've got to be a special kind of nastiness, really, to prevent people from having the basic need of water, you know, from fulfilling people's need for water. SubhanAllah. You've got to be some, like, an extra level of stingy, right? An example of this could also be like if a person is on a journey, and obviously in those days, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, people would be on these long journeys, right, in the desert. So water was very precious. But imagine a person who has packed a lot more water than other people, and he's got as much as he needs, and now other people are thirsty, and maybe it's going to cause them harm. They're going to get dehydrated, etc. And they're looking for water, or they're asking for it, and he just hides it. He keeps it hidden because he's thinking, well, maybe I'll need it in the future, et cetera, right? And, you know, so he's basically making them suffer. He's making them suffer, even though he's got enough water for his needs. So that's another example of that. I think what in another narration, Allah the Prophet ﷺ says that Allah will say to that person who didn't give the water, today, on the Day of Judgment, today I will withhold my grace from you as you withheld the extra water or the extra thing that I gave you that you had not created. So Allah gave you something, water. You didn't even create that water. It's from Allah that you've got that water. And you denied it to another creature, another human being. You denied it to another creature as if it's something that you own, right? So imagine a person has a well and they're so stingy, they won't give it to other people. They won't allow them to use their water. Somebody asks them for a glass of water, they won't give them water. You know, I was just thinking of like some modern examples of this that we could speak about. I think, you know, sometimes the people, like when you go to a restaurant, you might be a traveler, you know, you might be in a town and you're really thirsty or something, and you might go into a restaurant or somewhere and they sell bottles of water, but you just want some water. And there's a tap right there, right? They've got taps. So you would go there and you would ask them, could I please just have some tap water? Now, it would be a really stingy, nasty person, right? Or a real, what we call a Jobsworth, right? Who would say, no, sorry, you have to buy it, you know? Like the tap water is just there, okay? It's there. It's not going to cost you anything, really. Not really. All you have to do is open a tap, give the person some water. Right, we can think of modern examples, you know, where a person might be stingy with water. So Allah says, just like you withheld something that I gave you, today I'm going to withhold my grace from you on the Day of Judgment. Subhanallah. And so this got me thinking, you know, how can we cultivate an attitude of generosity? You know, there's this kind of psychology that some people have where they always feel like everyone is trespassing on their rights. You know, why should I? The attitude of why should I give that person that thing? Why should I give up my seat? Why should I do anything, right, that either inconveniences me or that belongs to me? Why should I be generous? The way we cultivate generosity is, first of all, realize that everything that you have is from Allah. Everything you have is from Allah. It's not yours anyway, right? So the fact that he's given it to you means that it's a trust. You've been entrusted with it. And once you get that into your psyche, that I've been entrusted with this, it's not mine. You know, sometimes you hear like entrepreneurs and people who are like online, you know, who made a lot of money, etc. They call themselves self-made millionaires, right? Or they'll say, you know, I'm self-made. I worked really hard for this, right? Yeah, sure. You know, people work hard and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them things. But only a really deluded person would think that it's actually that they're self-made. You know, you've got to be deluded to think that. Whatever you have from the place that you were born, the parents you were born to, the resources that you were given that are all around you, right? That you never even asked for, right? The brain that was given to you to be able to think of ways to, you know, do things and achieve things. Every single thing was given to you. You're not self-made. There's no such thing as self-made, right? The true believer would never call themselves self-made. They would say, by Allah's mercy, by Allah's generosity, with Allah's tawfiq, I have these things, I have achieved this. You know, because the true believer is not deluded into thinking that anything is from him or herself. So I think that's the first thing. Realize that everything you have is from Allah. And so when Allah has given you extra water, or if Allah has given you money, or if He's given you some resource that other people need or could benefit from, it's not yours in the first place, right? It might be yours technically. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has entrusted it to you. So we should be looking for ways to use that resource in a way that would be pleasing to Him. Number two, cultivate mercy, rahmah, in your heart for others. There are people who literally look down on others. They look down on poor people, for example, or look down on needy people, look down on anyone who doesn't have something that they have, thinking as if, you know, that person deserved that, or they have some deficiency. And it's not like that at all. It's not that at all. You know, it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who gives, right? It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who withholds. And He made some people poor. He made some people wealthy. And so He made it the responsibility of those who have to help those who have not. So when we cultivate a sense of mercy in our heart for others, when we try to empathize, when we think, you know, I could be in that person's position, you know, that thirsty person who comes to you, you could one day be in a desperate state of thirst or need. How would you feel? How would you like people to treat you? So that's the second, cultivate mercy in your heart for others. The third is have conviction that your wealth and anything that you have, your resources, will never decrease due to sadaqah. The Prophet ﷺ literally told us that, right? That your wealth is never decreased by sadaqah. In some way, Allah's going to give it back to you. In some way, Allah will put barakah in your wealth, in the rest of your wealth. He will in some way bless you because of your generosity, because you gave, right? Because barakah is not about the number on the balance sheet. Barakah is a metaphysical thing. It's something beyond the material and physical. It's something that is in Allah's hands. And if Allah puts barakah in £1 of yours, that will have more reach and you'll achieve much more with that pound than £1,000 that has no barakah in it. And once you internalize and realize that, you feel like somebody who wants to give, who doesn't want to withhold from people. And the fourth way to cultivate generosity is cultivate the habit, and it is a habit, of preferring other people over yourself. Love for your brother what you love for yourself. You know, just cultivate that habit. Every time you're in a situation where there are others there, ask yourself that question. What would I like somebody to do for me in this situation? You know, how would I like somebody to respond? What might that person be feeling? What might that person's needs be that I could fulfill? And the way you treat others, you'll see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send people in your life to treat you in that way. So those are just some thoughts about how to cultivate generosity. Major sin number 62 is naqsul kayli wa dhira'i wal mizan. So giving short weight and measure. So a dhira' is like like for example, when you're al-kayl is weight, right? Things that you're weighing when you're selling, right? Or buying. And dhira' is like a cubit. It's a way of measuring cloth, yeah, like in lengths. And so this major sin is about people who, when they're selling, they sell people short. They defraud people. They don't measure things accurately on purpose, right? And we know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, He mentions these people in the Quran. This is why this is a major sin. He says, "Waylun lil mutaffifin." Woe to the mutaffifin, those who, which means basically those who give less. You know, when they're in a transaction, they give less than what they're supposed to, right? Alladhina idha iktalu ala an-nasi yastawfun. those who take full measure when they buy from people. So when they're buying something, they make sure that they get everything that's their due, right? وَإِذَا كَالُوهُمْ أَوْ وَزَنُوهُمْ يُخْسِرُونَ. But when they are selling, sorry, when somebody's buying from them, they give less. They give less. And then Allah says, أَلَا يَظُنُّ أُولَٰئِكَ أَنَّهُمْ مَبْعُوثُونَ لِيَوْمٍ عَظِيمٍ. Don't they know? Don't they realize that they will be resurrected on a great day? Right? They're going to meet their Lord. Don't they know? They might get away with it in this life, but they're going to meet their Lord one day, and he will bring them to justice, even for these little things that they thought were little, right? And so obviously this is about being honest in your dealings, especially when it comes to business, right? When you promise that you're going to deliver something for a certain amount of money, you deliver that thing. In fact, I would say go beyond the call of duty, you know? Delight your customer rather than the opposite, which is, you know, fall short in what you're supposed to deliver to the customer. So this ayah was revealed because when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina, there was a trader, like a man in the marketplace, who used to have two sets of scales, okay? He had two sets of scales. One scale he used when he went to buy things from people. And he had another set of scales, which he had tampered with, okay? He had done, you know, he'd set it somehow so that it was dodgy, basically. He had another set of scales that he'd use when people were buying from him. Okay, so this is why this ayah was revealed. وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ. That person is literally going out to defraud people, right? And look at this beautiful hadith. The opposite is true as well, you know, that when a person is honest, that is the best type of person. You know, a person who's honest and he makes money through his honesty is very much praised. We know that the Prophet ﷺ himself, one of the reasons why people loved him, one of the reasons why people believed him was because he was as-sadiq al-amin. He was known to them. He was a businessman. And in every dealing he'd ever had, they knew he was truthful. He never sold them short. He always told the truth. If there was a defect in a product, he would tell them, right? SubhanAllah, honesty in business is one of the key reasons why the people of Quraysh or the people of Mecca believed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they thought this man never lies about worldly matters. How could he ever lie about other worldly matters? SubhanAllah. Allahu Akbar. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this hadith, he says, somebody asked him, what is the best earning? Right? This hadith is in Musnad of Imam Ahmad. What is the best type of earning money? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, it is an honest sale or a man's work with his own hands. SubhanAllah. Don't belittle those things, you know. Being an honest person in business and making things or working and earning money through a skill from your own hands. Right? SubhanAllah. In this hadith, Ibn Abbas reported that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, five sins come with five afflictions. Five sins come with five calamities or afflictions. So this is about communities, right? Or countries or people, like as a group. If they do these five sins, they will have these five afflictions. So it's a real warning for us. He said, people do not violate their covenant. So when they make a covenant, they violate it. People do not violate their covenants except that their enemies are given power over them. They do not judge by other than what Allah has revealed, but that poverty will be prevalent. Obscenity does not appear amongst them, but that death will be prevalent. Obscenity as in illegal sexual relations, right? Fawahish. It does not become prevalent amongst them, except that death will become prevalent. They do not cheat in measurement, but that crops are prevented from growing and they suffer drought. They do not withhold the zakah, obligatory charity, but that the sky will hold back its rain. Subhanallah. And the main one that we're pointing to here, of course, related to this major sin, is they do not cheat in measurements, but that crops are prevented from growing and they suffer drought. So these things are like the sunnah of Allah, right? If a community becomes, if defrauding people, if cheating becomes the norm in a community, there will definitely be consequences from Allah. And it's very, very sad to say this, but so many of our Muslim countries are known for the, not just corruption. I mean, corruption, you know, Western countries are corrupt as well. Like, you know, there is corruption at different levels. But in terms of on a mass scale, like the average person defrauding the other, a number of our Muslim countries are known for this. You know, cheating, bribing, tricking people, just a norm, just an everyday occurrence, to the extent that when you go to those countries, you expect it, you know, you brace yourself that there's going to be, somebody's going to cheat me, somebody's going to trick me, might even steal from me. Subhanallah, how can we ever expect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to favor us or to bless us when so much cheating and defrauding goes on in our communities? We really, really need to take heed of this. Really need to take heed. A mutaffif is a person who cheats in measurement and in weighing. So in effect, what he's doing, he's stealing, right? Basically, you're stealing. If you trick somebody and you get something out of it that you don't deserve to get, it's stealing. It means that you're defrauding people. And in effect, you're consuming haram. By benefiting from that wealth, you know, you gave something that was deficient, or you gave less than what was due, and you did that on purpose. You're basically consuming haram if you're benefiting from that, even if it's a trivial amount. And that's what tafif is. It's a trivial amount. It's trivial. And yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala considers this a major sin. Some of the Salaf reported, some of the early Muslims, they reported that. So there's this story that Imam al-Dhahabi mentions in Kitab al-Kabair, and he says that some of the scholars, they reported that there was an ill person on his deathbed that couldn't say his shahada. You know, they kept doing talqeen, they kept trying to say to him, you know, say la ilaha illallah. That's what you're meant to do, right? When somebody's on their deathbed, you say to them, say la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha. You just keep repeating it. So they will repeat it too. And this person could speak, but they just couldn't say la ilaha illallah. Something would happen, they wouldn't be able to say it. So they asked him, you know, what do you think is happening? Why are you not able to do this? And this person reflected and said, this person was a businessman or a tradesman. And he said, it was because, he said, I believe it's because I never used to check the scales that I was using to sell with. I never even checked once whether they were accurate. Imam al-Dhahabi comments that he believes that he's being punished for not checking that his scales were accurate. So what more for a person who actually knows that his scales are inaccurate and on purpose gives short measure to people? Subhanallah. You know, I was just thinking about that. You know, you have to cultivate that in your kids from a young age, not to cheat and not to defraud people. And I'll give you a little example. Like, I know of a situation where a child came to their parent and they had been cutting coupons out from some newspaper or something, right? To buy like certain types of food, right? Junk food, obviously, fast food. And the child knew that the coupon was out of date, or they knew that the coupon was kind of a fake coupon or something, but they used it anyway, right? They printed it or they used it to go to the shop and to just to get some fast food. And when they came back to the parents and they were telling their parents, you know, guess what I did today? I managed to take this coupon that I found online, print it, and I gave it to the fast food place, and they gave me a whole meal, and even though it was a fake coupon. Okay. Now, you see, if you ever face a situation like that, this is your chance as a parent to make sure that that child knows that that's wrong. You know, you don't do stuff like that. That's not clever. That's not something to be happy about. You're basically eating haram. You're defrauding people, right? So you need to make that very clear at that point. And that and that's what that parent, those parents did, you know. They told that child, what do you mean? Yeah, that's like stealing. You can't do that. You mustn't do that. We've got to cultivate a culture of honesty, not a culture of getting away with things. There are parents who would congratulate their child if they did something like that, you know, thinking, oh, you know, he's clever, he's getting, I don't know, you know, they've obviously got something wrong with their moral compass. But it's when you let those little types of things go, then that person starts thinking it's okay to think like that, to get away with things, to defraud people, to trick people, to cheat, right? When it's a major sin. Okay, now let's go on to major sin number 63. Al-amn min makrillah. Feeling secure from Allah's plan. Feeling safe from Allah's plan. What does that mean as a major sin? Well, under this section, Imam al-Dhahabi talks mostly about people who feel that they're saved. You know, they're safe. They're definitely going to go to Jannah. They're people who, you know, they've done so much. You've done so much for Allah that there's nothing that could make you go astray, right? And he mentions this ayah under this section. He mentions the ayah from Surah Al-An'am, ayah number 44. فَلَمَّا نَسُوا مَا ذُكِّرُوا بِهِ فَتَحْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ أَبْوَابَ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ حَتَّى إِذَا فَرِحُوا بِمَا أُوتُوا أَخَذْنَاهُمْ بَغْتَةً فَإِذَا هُمْ مُبْلِسُونَ. That when they became oblivious to Allah's warnings, or to the warnings, we showered them with everything they desired. Allah gave them everything that they wanted. But just as they became prideful of what they were given, we seized them by surprise. Then they instantly fell into despair. They instantly fell into despair. So basically what happens with human beings? When Allah gives you a lot, when you're going through good times, human beings start feeling really, you know, arrogant. They become arrogant, they become boastful, they become prideful. They're thinking, you know, nothing can go wrong for me. I'm on top of the world. And that's when human beings start becoming neglectful. They start ignoring their own sins. They start ignoring their shortcomings. And yeah, I was thinking about this. I was thinking, this is the sort of thing that happened to the Muslim Ummah, didn't it? When the Muslim Ummah became wealthy, when all the riches from all the land started pouring in, Over time, the kind of complacency set in. Complacency, love of the world, going against your fellow brothers for the sake of some material gain, right? SubhanAllah. And those are the types of things that really cause the decay in the Muslim Ummah, the rot to set in. right? It was this feeling of superiority, this feeling of nothing can go wrong for us. So this is why it was such a shock to the Muslim Ummah when, you know, the last caliph was removed from his position and there was no longer a khalifa. This is why, you know, so many scholars, so many groups after that point, right, in the early 20th century, were so shocked. They actually couldn't believe it, that this had happened. But actually, it had been a long time coming. If you look at what the decay that had set in to the Muslim Ummah, the way Muslims had become complacent about everything, the amount of sins and of sins, cheating, debauchery, and all sorts of things that were going on in the Muslim communities, you know, being treacherous to one another, racism between the Arabs and the Turks, and the Turks and the Arabs, etc., etc. All of these things, right? Over time, what happens? It causes the decay of a whole civilization. And then, as if by surprise, their position is seized from them. As if by surprise. SubhanAllah. We can look at this from different angles, right? This is connected to the idea that our actions affect our status. Our actions affect our iman. Because there were groups in Islamic history who believed that, you know, iman is fixed. And once a person is a believer, like once they've taken the shahada and they're a believer, that the iman doesn't change according to their actions, their level of, you know, obedience or disobedience to Allah. It doesn't change due to the statements that they make on their tongues and the actions of their limbs. And so they believed iman is like a fixed state. But actually, you know, a person should never feel safe, even as a Muslim, from committing sins, from falling into sins. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would always make the dua, Ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qalbi ala dinik. O turner over of the hearts, muqallib, somebody who turns things over. O turner over of the hearts, make my heart firm upon your religion. SubhanAllah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is making this dua, right? And this is why those who heard him, or Anas in this case, said, O Messenger of Allah, we believe in you and in that which you were sent with. Do you fear for us? Because he would say, you know, Ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qulubuna ala dinik, thabbit qulubuna ala dinik. Make our hearts firm upon your religion. And so Anas asked him, you know, are you afraid for us that we're not going to have firm faith? The Prophet ﷺ said, yes. For the hearts are between the fingers of Allah. He turns them whichever way he wills. So your guidance and misguidance is not a done deal. You know, it's not something that you can be sure of. You cannot sit here and think that my Islam is safe. Doesn't matter what you've achieved and what status you have in the Muslim community, a person should never feel that their iman is safe because shaitan is there. And as the Prophet ﷺ said, the hearts are between the fingers of Allah. He turns them whichever way he wills. So never feel safe from misguidance. You know, in this hadith, Abu Huraira reported that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ said, verily a man may act with the deeds of the people of paradise for a long time. Then he ends his life acting with the deeds of the people of the hellfire. And a man may act with the deeds of the people of the hellfire for a long time. Then he ends his life acting with the deeds of the people of paradise. SubhanAllah. And what that should make us feel as Muslims, right, is keep asking Allah for guidance. Keep being careful. Keep wanting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep you on the straight path, because you can never feel safe from misguidance. right? And subhanAllah, how many of us know this from our own lives? I had a relative who all their life, they didn't pray, didn't fast. Maybe right at the beginning of their life, they used to read some Quran when they were kids, right? Everyone reads Quran with their kids. Everyone's a good Muslim when they're kids. But then as they got older, they stopped praying, they didn't even learn to pray, and they didn't fast, they didn't do anything really. And obviously we know that that's quite common in Muslim lands, right? People who are Muslim, but don't act on anything. They won't pray, they don't do anything. So this particular person, who's a relative of ours, he was like that. And you would think, you know, and then that person was like in their 60s, subhanAllah, and they were still like that. Imagine 60 years of your life and you haven't prayed. What hope is there for someone like that, right? A person might think. And yet, subhanAllah, in the last 6 or 7 years of their life, that person began to pray. A person began to pray. They began to fast in Ramadan. They went on Hajj. They started to grow a beard, you know, really care about the sunnah, in other words, right? Within a few years, from that person went from being a person who didn't pray, didn't fast, didn't even go to Jummah, right? Smoked, to being a person who stopped smoking, prayed 5 times a day, fasted in Ramadan, went on Hajj, subhanAllah, and died in a very good state. So can you imagine, for 60 years they were one way, and then for a few years right at the end they completely changed. And that can happen the other way around too. That's the point that's being made here, right? Never feel safe from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's plan. Okay, and now we're going to go to this story, which is really an amazing, it's a story that's actually like from the Israeliyat. It's from the stories of the Jews and Christians, okay? But some of the scholars, they quote this story, and I would say it's a story we can benefit from as Muslims, you know? And it's the story of Barsisa the monk. Barsisa the monk. Some of you might have heard of it. Have you heard of it? If you've heard of it, tell me in the chat if this story is familiar to you. In this story, it's a story of a monk. So a person who basically spent their life worshipping Allah. Their whole, like a monk, what is a monk? A monk is a person who's left the dunya, right? Left the material life, and they've secluded themselves in some kind of building to worship God, basically, right? And they've denounced the world. A typical monk will be somebody who doesn't own anything. A monk does not own anything. That's the whole point. They've given up all their belongings. So anyway, this monk, Barsisa, he was a pious worshipper from the tribe of Israel, Bani Israel. He was the most pious person of his time. So he had this reputation, right, for being such a pious person. Everyone would just admire him, right? During his time, there were three brothers in his village. They were about to go for jihad, right? They were about to go to fight in a battle. And they had a sister. They had a young sister who was, you know, unmarried. And they thought, you know, who should we leave her with? We're about to go to battle and we've got our only sister. There's no one to look after her, okay? And so they thought to themselves, look, the best person we could leave her with is a pious person, right? Somebody who is devoted to Allah. Okay, so they went to Barsisa, the monk, and they asked him, you know, can we leave our sister with you? Can we leave our sister with you until we return from this battle? And the first thing that Barsisa said is no. Initially, he refused their request and he sought refuge in Allah from them and their sister. See, to me, that tells me something. The fact that initially he said no means, I believe, that he knew that this was going to be a fitna for him. somewhere deep down, he knew that this was going to be a fitna for him. And so he says no. But then they kept persisting. Please, we've got no one else to send to leave her with. Please let us leave her with you. And so in the end, he said, okay, put her in the house next to my place of worship. Okay. And so that's what they did. And then they left. So she remained living next to this monk for some time. And what he would do is he would put food out in front of his masjid or his place of worship for her. And then he would go back in his house. And then she would come out and she would get the food and she would take it back and eat it. You know, she kept doing this. And then Shaitan came to him and said, you know, you should be treating her more kindly. You're making her come out of her house to get the food. You know, you should actually be taking it to her house. You should be taking it to her door and leaving it there. So Barsisa thought, yes, you know, that's what I should be doing. So then he started to, instead of just leaving it outside his door, he started taking it to her door. And then over time, she would come to the door and she would take it from him. And then over time, you know, Shaitan said to him, well, why don't you talk to her? You know, you should be talking to her. You're a pious man. You could teach her something. Talk to her, say something. You know, it's not nice. You just leave the food and walk off. Because Shaitan said, you know, she's all alone. You should be being nice. So Barsisa thought, okay, yeah, I should talk to her. And he began to talk to her. And in this narration, it says, he started talking to her from atop his place of worship. Okay, so he's like, I don't know what kind of building he was in, but he was talking to her from afar, basically. Then Iblis came again and said, if you were to come down and talk to her while she sits at her door and talks to you, that would be even more comforting for her. So you see how Iblis is using piety. He's saying, this is good. You're being a good Muslim. You're being a good person. You're making things easier for another believer. You'll get rewarded. He's using this kind of trickery to make that person think, no, this is a good thing I'm doing, you know? And then slowly he began to come and be near her house in front of her door and talk to her. And then, of course, do you think Iblis would stop at that? No. Iblis came again and encouraged him to get more reward for treating her well. And he said, if you were to go from the door of your place of worship and sit close to her door, that would be better. So then he started doing that. Then he said, if you enter her house and talk to her, you shouldn't be making her come out of her house. She's having to show her face in public, right? You should be going inside her house and that would be better. So again, he kept acting on the whisperings of Shaitan. Until one day he went into her house and he spent the whole day talking to her. He spent the whole day talking to her. It's not a good sign. Once you start talking to somebody all day, usually it means that your heart has become attached. It can mean that your heart has become attached to that person, right? So then Iblis came to him after that and he continued. He continued to make her more appealing to him. So you see, now at this point, what does Shaitan do? He makes the person infatuated or attached or in love with that other person, right? Because that person just starts thinking of them in a kind of a untrue way, like gets obsessed, right? Starts seeing them as more beautiful or more or better than they actually are. And this is a typical thing, you know, that happens to people, right? People, when they have a crush, it turns into what they call limerence, where they're like, just feel really high when they think of that person and they feel really attached to that person. It's like a delusion or it's like an obsession, and you cannot see anything wrong with that person when you're in that state. So Iblis came and made her more appealing to him until the worshiper got up and kissed her. Okay, so now it's gone into another step further. And then it says, and Iblis continued to make her beautiful in his eyes and desire her until he finally had sexual relations with her. She got pregnant and she gave birth to a boy. And then Iblis came and told the worshiper, do you not realize that the brothers of the girl will, you know, when they come back, do you not realize what they're going to do to you when they see that she has given birth to your son? You will not be safe if your matter becomes known. You should go to the boy and kill it and bury it. That way you can conceal your affair and they will not do anything to you for what you did to her. Then he said to him, do you think she will conceal it from her brothers? What you did to her and your killing of her son? Take her and kill her and bury her with her son. He kept spurring him on until he killed her and threw her in a ditch with her son. Then he put a large rock over them and leveled it. So basically, he hid their body in a ditch, some kind of space that, over which he put a huge rock so that nobody could see. Subhanallah. Then he returned to his place of worship. This is called cognitive dissonance, right? He went back to his place of worship and started worshiping Allah after killing her and her baby. Subhanallah. After a long time, the brothers came back from their fighting. They came to him and asked him about their sister. He mourned her loss and started to cry. He said, she was the best of women, and that is her grave. The brothers came to the grave and cried over their sister and asked Allah to have mercy on her. They stayed at her grave for a few days, and then they went to their families. When the night overtook them and they went to their beds, Shaitan came to them in their sleep in the form of a traveler. He started with the eldest and asked him about his sister. The brother told him what the pious man had stated and how they were shown her grave. Shaitan told him that the pious man had lied, the monk had lied. He said, he did not tell you the truth about your sister. He got her pregnant and she had his son, and then he killed and buried her out of fear of you. Then he threw them in a ditch he dug behind the door of the house she was staying in, to the right of the entrance. Go and enter the house in which she stayed, and on the right of the entrance you will find everything I told you about. And so then Shaitan went to the middle brother and the youngest brother, and he did the same. I believe it's a dream. So when they woke, they were all surprised at what they had seen. And when they got together that day, they began telling each other what they had seen in their dream, right? I saw an amazing thing last night. And then they informed each other of what they had seen. Now, obviously, three brothers, they're telling each other they've seen this exact same thing. They're going to think, well, we need to act on this. The eldest said, that dream is nothing, so just ignore it. The youngest said, I will not leave it until I go and look at that place. So all three of them went until they reached the door of the place where their sister had been staying. They opened the door and looked for the place that was described to them in their dreams. They found their sister and her son buried in a ditch, as they were told. They asked the worshipper about it. They asked the monk about it. And he confirmed what Iblis had told them. So he admitted it. They then took him and they were about to crucify him. So now, obviously, they're going to kill him, right? Execute him. When they had him on the wooden cross, Shaitan said to him, Shaitan had not done enough. Shaitan decided to come and speak to the monk again. And Shaitan says to the monk, you know that I am your companion who tempted you by the woman until you got her pregnant and you killed her and her son. If you obey me today and deny Allah, if you reject Allah, who formed and shaped you, I will rescue you from your predicament. The worshipper then belied Allah. When he belied Allah, Shaitan left from being between him and the others. So when he'd basically done the worst thing, which is deny Allah, Shaitan abandoned him and they executed him. SubhanAllah. You know, this story is, it's not that shocking. It's not that shocking if you think about it. We've heard stories like this, even, okay, we don't know the details, but, you know, there's actually famous cases all over, like, Ireland, and even in some places in Britain, I believe, where graves have been found of nuns and pregnant nuns and little children, right, who were killed by monks and priests who were supposed to be celibate, right, but who basically, you know, had relations with them and then killed them and buried them. I believe there was quite a famous case recently where lots of graves were found, you know. So, subhanAllah, I mean, there's so much to say about that, but we've run out of time. We've run out of time. So before we finish, I just want you to look at this slide in which I've broken down the steps that Shaitan took to get Barsisa the monk from being a pious worshipper of Allah who lived in seclusion, who'd, you know, run away from the dunya, etc., etc., to go from that to doing the most worst heinous crimes, apart from fornication and then killing a child, killing a woman, murder, right? Lying. He even denied and rejected Allah. How can a person go from being that pious to the lowest of the low? And the way that happens is through the khutuat of Shaitan, the footsteps of Shaitan. Shaitan, remember Shaitan said to Allah that he will do everything to lead us astray. He will do everything to lead the son and daughter of Adam astray. He hates Adam so much and the children of Adam that he will do anything to make us go astray. And Shaitan is very patient. He doesn't try to change us overnight. He will take the best of us, the best believer, and slowly but surely chip away at that believer's standards, chip away at that believer's iman. I've identified 13 main steps that Shaitan took over Allah knows how many years to get that pious person, that monk, like the ultimate, which is considered the ultimate worshiper, right? From that state to the lowest of the low. And I don't think we've got time to really go through them, but so maybe we'll continue next time. But the thought I want to leave you all with, sisters and brothers, is what footsteps of Shaitan are you following? And am I following? What footsteps of Shaitan have been presented to us in our lives? You know, what has Shaitan beautified to us that's making us lower our standards slowly but surely? Sometimes using religious logic to lower our standards, right? So many times Shaitan said, This is not good. This is not a good being a good Muslim. You know, you should be doing this. How many people have fallen into haram, for example, through trying to give dawah to people? You know, brothers and sisters, giving dawah to one another, giving dawah to the opposite sex. And then obviously you're trying to do something good here, right? But subhanAllah, if you know that there's some attraction there, shouldn't be doing it, right? And if you think about it, I want you to think about this for next time. Where did Barsisa first go wrong? Where did he first go wrong? I don't want you to answer it today. I want you to keep that question till next time. And tell me, where did Barsisa first go wrong? And we can have a conversation about that next time, inshallah. Just going to see if there's any questions in the chat. Brother is asking, Ustad, how can one stop falling into the same sin and how can we beat shaitan? Well, that's a big question. So I'm going to leave the full answer to it next time, because that's what we're going to be discussing. But the short answer to that is, how can we stop falling into this into the same sin, and how can we beat shaitan? Subhanallah, is first of all to never feel safe from shaitan. Never feel safe from being somebody who could fall into sins, who's immune. That's something one of our shuyukh says to us all the time. Sheikh Haytham Al-Haddad is always saying to us, never think that you are immune. And when you realize that you're not immune, you become sensitive to the suggestions of shaitan, right? When you know something is a fitna for you and you still continue to go towards it, that means you've basically started following the footsteps of shaitan. So many of us, we know, we can recognize that something is wrong, right? Something's going to be compromising our deen. But we still go towards it because we make some excuse, make some reasoning, you know? We use some kind of convoluted, clever reasoning that shaitan puts in our heads, right? So I think that that is really the first thing, to know that you're not immune and then to become sensitive to the suggestions of shaitan. Inshallah, next time we're going to answer properly, how can we stop ourselves from following the footsteps of shaitan? Because our time is up. So jazakumullahu khairan. Join us next time. Inshallah, I'll live stream it on Twitter Spaces again next time as well. And with that, I will leave you. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.